The book of 1 Samuel, chapter 4. I noticed at the funeral yesterday, not a lot of people singing. And you know why that is? You know why people don't sing? They don't have a song in their heart. That's something else. Singing is a miracle. The Bible says, He hath put a new song in my heart, even praise. And after you get saved, you just start singing. There's something about it. The scripture says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. There's one of the evidences that a person has the Holy Ghost, they start singing. And it's kind of neat to see people get saved who come into the church, and they come in there, at first they're like this, you know, they're, and about a year later, man, they got the song book open. They're singing with all the rest of us. And just neat to see how God makes singers. Amen. We don't have to be great singers, but He makes singers out of us. So look forward to Pulpit Echoes. They're just one of my favorite groups. I don't know. I just like to hear preachers sing or something. But anyways, amen. I got a kind of different message tonight. This morning we talked about charity. What are some of the definitions of charity? Anybody remember? You weren't even up here. But you remember. Okay, go ahead. Suffers for a long time. All right, amen. I like Sean. He's got all the answers. But in a good, humble way, amen. All right. He's a good source of Bible knowledge. Well, there was about eight others. Anybody else remember one? Sue? Envieth not, love is satisfied. Vaunteth not, amen. Doesn't brag about itself. Judy? Kind, amen. Kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Eva? Sacrifice, okay, yes, we use that to define the first word, charity. What else? Were there others? I don't think we got them all. Kelly? Not puffed up, okay, it's not fake, it's real. Susan? Suffers for a long time, all right. Not unseemly, all right, there's nothing unseemly about biblical love. Stephanie? Not easily provoked, okay, doesn't get angry easily. Ken? Yeah, thinketh no evil. I think we've covered them all. I'm not sure. Was that nine? That's pretty close. Amen. Thinketh no evil, keeps no record of wrongs. That's what that means. Keeps no record of other people's wrongs. So, well, amen. That's, you know, we talk about love around Valentine's Day, but we should really all year long. And so now that kind of stuff is like easy to define and so on, but it's hard to live. And we need the help of the Holy Spirit. His love is shed abroad. God's love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which was given unto us. What a present He was. Amen. God gave us the Holy Spirit. And this kind of love, God can change us from being selfish people to being people. And how do you know if you're loving? How do you know if you're living in charity? What's the one dead giveaway that a person is walking in charity? Judy? You build up other people. Your whole life's about others. Your whole life's about building people up, not tearing anybody down. So tonight I want to do something different, kind of a message to maybe prime us for the Preacher's Fellowship here this Tuesday, which I hope you can come to or get to somehow, get there and come as you are, stay as long as you can, eat with us, and there's no charge, no offering or nothing. It's just going to be a good day in the house of the Lord. I want to speak tonight on the subject of the glory wasn't departing, it was just arriving. The glory wasn't departing, it was just arriving. If there was ever one woman in all the Bible who was so wrong, it was Mrs. Phinehas. Eli was the high priest in the days of when Samuel was a little baby boy, and he had two sons, Eli and Phinehas. Eli the high priest and then his sons Phinehas and Hophni and Phinehas. Hophni and Phinehas. Well, Mrs. Phinehas was pregnant and she had a baby. And when she had the child, she made one of the dumbest statements probably recorded in all of Scripture. And I'm not trying to be critical of her, but boy, she missed the whole thing. And there's others making the same mistake Mrs. Phinehas makes. And we need to know tonight what the glory of God is. It's a very interesting definition biblically, what the glory of God is down here on earth. And it involves some of us, and it involves some of you tonight. And I hope there'll be maybe one or two people who will really get this. Most messages I preach is for everyone. This is one of those messages where I hope maybe one or two people just get the light from God, that God is talking to you. It says in 1 Samuel 4 and verse 19, and Eli was the high priest of Israel. And boy, he was just so wicked. And he had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were wicked. And Eli wasn't so much wicked in his behavior as his sons were. His sons were just evil, adulterers and gluttons. And they were in the holy office of the priesthood. And God was frankly sick of it. And the priesthood had been going on for about 350 years since the first priest, Aaron. And God was just sick of how they mistreated the ministry. And God was going to get rid of them, all three of them. God got rid of all three of them in one day. And the story picks up in verse 19. It says, and his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, and her brother-in-law, she bowed herself in travail, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, so four people died that day, about the time of her death, the woman that stood by her said unto her, fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel, colon. And here's the reason why she felt the glory was departed from Israel. Because the ark of God was taken. And because of her father-in-law and her husband, and she said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. Now, there was probably never a woman who was so wrong in her prophecy, her deathbed prophecy, as Mrs. Phinehas. She equated the glory of God with a piece of furniture. That piece of furniture was called the Ark of God. Now, at first, the Ark of God was a sacred piece of furniture. But eventually, it itself became a relic and an idol. And something that people trusted in. They did not trust in what it represented, but they rather trusted in it, this piece of furniture. Now, if you're not familiar with the Ark, the original intention of God giving the children of Israel was to have it be one of the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. And each one of them had a profound lesson for us as the tabernacle, the whole thing all had types and meanings to it. There was one door to go in around the fence, the curtains, and that represented Christ. And the first thing you came to was the altar, and that's where they slew all the animals and shed the blood. And then past that was the laver. And then past that was the holy place. And inside of the holy place was three pieces of furniture. To the left side in the holy place was the candlestick. And it had the seven candles that were to not be extinguished, but to show the light constantly, which was a picture of the Holy Ghost, the oil in it, and and how the light of God's people is to be perpetual. And then to the right side was the table of showbread, and representing Christ, the bread for everyone. And there was 12 loaves there for all 12 of the tribes of Israel on there. And then at the end of the holy place was the altar of incense. It was a small altar, smaller than this pulpit. And on top of it was piled a bunch of incense, and that incense was burned, and it was to burn perpetually, and that incense represented the prayers of the saints that are supposed to constantly be going on. Then there was this big, huge veil, big, thick veil that nobody could get through, but only the high priest could go through there once a year. And that without, he had to go with blood for his own sins and the sins of his nation. And then inside was the Holy of Holies, which had two pieces of furniture, actually. This Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, and then on top of it, the mercy seat. Turn back to the for the original description of that, and I keep your place here. Turn to Exodus chapter 25, and let's look at verse number 10. Exodus 25, and Moses is given by the Lord these instructions to make all these seven pieces of furniture. And he says, and he will later give this plan, he gives this plan to Moses, and Moses would give it to Bezalel. And Bezalel would make it. And we see the description of this in verse 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it, and thou shalt make it a crown of gold round about. And then there were to be 4 rings on the corners, and then there were to be 4 staves that went through, 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other, kind of like how you would carry a stretcher. And then we learn the meaning of it. Then they had to make in verse 17 the mercy seat. And these were made of wood, and they were covered with pure gold. Everything, the ark, the mercy seat, the staves that went through it, and the purpose for that piece of furniture, in other words, its type or what it was supposed to represent, is taught us in verse 22. And there I will meet with thee and will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims, that's angelic-like creatures that were made out of gold on top of the mercy seat, which was the lid that they put on top of the ark, which means box. Which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. And so there, literally, miraculously, right there was the source of God's voice as he communed with the children of Israel, especially the priests and the leadership, from above the mercy seat. Just like right here is the origin of my voice from the top of this pulpit. So the ark and the mercy seat, it is there. And so this became the most sacred place in all of Israel, the Holy of Holies, and the ark and the mercy seat where God would speak to them. But like anything that man makes, like the brazen serpent, remember that one? Where they put the brazen serpent on the pole, and what did that become to the children of Israel? It became an idol. They began to worship that rather than what it meant. It was a picture of Christ, remember? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It was just supposed to represent something. It wasn't supposed to be an object that would become an object of worship and an object that people had their faith in. People were not supposed to put their faith in the ark of God. They were supposed to put their faith in the God of the ark. But man always gets it backwards. And man loves to go and worship things. It's like going to Israel. And my wife and I, and seeing the Western Wall and seeing the people standing there at the Western Wall going like this and praying and writing out prayers and sticking them in the cracks behind the between the stones, thinking like there's some special favor to these stones because they were there when Solomon built the place or something. They're sacred stones. And they asked one of those guys one time and about his prayer life and praying to the wall. And they said, how does this help your prayer life? And to get your prayers answered, he says, no, it's like praying to a wall. At least he was honest. And people do that. People make relics, and they got images, they got pictures of Jesus in their house, and statues of angels, and statues of Mary, and they got rosaries, and they got crucifixes, and they got all kinds of things, crosses in their pocket for good luck, and they believe in these things, and, you know, making the sign of the cross, and all kinds of things. We get astray, and 350 years after God gave this plan to Bezalel, and he made it to Moses and Bezalel, and they made it. By the time Eli comes around, back to our text, it now has become an object of worship. It is so worshiped that in her last breath, Phinehas's wife has no clue that she's supposed to have her faith in God, not in this box, not in this art. What a way to die, to have your faith in a box. And it was about 45 inches long and about 27 inches wide, about 4 feet high, and being made of hardwood and overlaid with gold and had rings on the four corners and the staves through it. It was very heavy. And then to put a lid on top of it that was made of wood and covered with pure gold, that thing was pretty heavy. And it got so they not only were carrying this around wherever the tabernacle went, but they took it across the Jordan River and all kinds of things. And they became a people, and they went around Jericho with it. They became a people who started following a box rather than following God. And how sad that her last words as she dies the same day her husband, her brother-in-law, her father-in-law die. She's having a baby boy. And she says, call his name Ichabod. And then she says, the glory is departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken. It was taken by the Philistines in a battle. And then she repeats that in verse 22. And she said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. Boy, I wish she could have lived a few more years. Because the glory of God wasn't taken from Israel. The glory of God just showed up. Just showed up in a little boy that would live a parallel life with her son Ichabod. And his name was Samuel. His name was Samuel. In fact, the chapter just before, if you'll turn there in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, of course, we know Samuel's birth was miraculous. Her mother Hannah prayed, and boy, did she pray. And you all know the story of Hannah's prayers. It's one of the greatest documented prayer request that was ever answered. And I know, ladies, you got prayer meeting Tuesday night. I hope you go to that. I hope somehow you can go to the preacher's fellowship and then eat and then go to prayer meeting. It may be a long day, but boy, we need ladies that'll pray. And that we need ladies that'll pray little boys into this world and young men into this world who will follow God from their childhood. That's where the glory of God is. The glory of God is not in a box. The glory of God is in men. M-E-N, males, M-A-L-E-S. God's glory is in men, and God's glory is in males. In the book of Proverbs, I'll read this for you. Don't turn there. In Proverbs chapter 8, this profound statement is made, and we need to listen for it. It says, unto you, O men, I call. And my voice is to the sons of men. God says, I'm calling men. And I'm calling young men. It's just something that God has always done. I was reading or just listening to a discourse on the revival of 1727. The world was just coming out of the Dark Ages, and the Reformation was starting and getting a foothold. And all of those reformers, they were men who answered God's call. And 1727 was one of the darkest days in all of history over in England. There was just so much drunkenness So much liquor, it was running like, they say, water through the streets. There was so much violence in sports. One of the most famous sports of the day was bare-fisted boxing. And the boxers of the day learned to box with their thumbs out because if they could knock the opponent's eyeball out, they would score extra points. And there was cockfighting everywhere. Almost every family had its own roosters so they could entertain each other like we watch TV. They watch cockfights. One out of six families in England were producing alcohol and hard liquor to supply for the rest. It was such a dark day in England that the only Bible anyone could find was in an inn, and it was used to prop up a coffee pot. And during those darkest of days, God called some men like John Wesley, Charles Wesley, George Whitefield. And God rose them up in a day that was so dark, it seemed like there was no hope. And they began to preach the Word of God. And people by the thousands, the churches, the established churches wouldn't even let these men in their pulpits. They were so out of the box that these men would go into the fields, barns, anywhere they could, and people by the thousands would begin to show up to hear the word of the Lord. God was just looking for some men when the world was so dark. And I think of how it is today. It seems like we want to say the glory has departed. But Mrs. Phineas was wrong. Because here we see the glory of God was just starting. And it came not in a box, but in a man. Chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli." Why? Because he had a mother who prayed and said, "God, if you'll give me a son, I'll give him back to you." And God gave her four more children to replace him, but she was so barren and she prayed. In fact, she was praying one time. Eli saw her praying in the tabernacle there in the congregation, the hall of the congregation, and he thought she was drunk because she was praying so fervently and her lips were moving, but she wasn't saying anything. And he rebuked her and said, "Why don't you put away your wine?" And she said, "No, I'm not drunk. I'm just of a sorrowful spirit." She said, "I've been praying for a child." And Eli had enough sense to say, "Well, God bless you and honor your request and give you a child." And she said, "If God gives me a child, I'm going to lend him back to the Lord." And boy, the rest is history. Man, what a revival Samuel brought to the nation of Israel. And how bad was it? It says in rest of the verse here, verse 1, "And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision." In other words, people couldn't hear God's word. Precious means it was, when we say precious to us, we mean, wow, it's really valuable to us. But that word there meant almost extinct. You almost couldn't find it. There was nobody preaching the word. And it came to pass at this time when Eli was laid down in his place and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. And notice verse 3, the description of the day. "And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep." I mean, the lights almost went out. It was almost just, almost in a spiritual sense, figuratively, completely dark. And it just seems, as you study history, it's almost always at the darkest times that God finds a man. God finds a man if he can find one. And the Lord called Samuel and said, "Here am I." And he answered, "Here am I." Now, he's a little boy. He's a child, verse 1. "And he ran unto Eli and said, 'Here am I, for thou callest me.' And he said, 'I call not, lie down again.' And he went and lay down, and the Lord called yet again, 'Samuel.'" Does the Lord call little boys? Yes, he does. Unto thee, O men, do I call. Does he call adult men? Unto thee, O men, do I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. Does he call young men? Yes. He calls men, he calls young men, he calls boys. That's just what God does. Many are called. Many are called. And he went and lay down again, and the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, Here am I, for thou didst call me. And he answered, I called not. My son, lie down again. Now, Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and especially in the sense of perception. He needed guidance. Neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, Here am I, for thou didst call me. And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. Now, Eli, he died. Next chapter, we read about that. But he had a little bit of perception. He perceived that his sons were wicked, and he rebuked them. He didn't restrain them, but he rebuked them. He blessed Hannah for her prayer. And then now, in this verse, he perceived that the Lord had called the child. He knew enough about how God worked that he didn't put it past God to call a little child. Therefore, Eli said unto Samuel, Go lie down, and it shall be. If he call thee, that thou shalt say, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood and called at another time, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered, Speak, for thy servant heareth. Man, what a statement there. This is a little boy, verse 10, and the Lord came and stood. Isn't that something? That's powerful. Goes in this little boy's room, and the Lord came and stood and called us at other times, Samuel, Samuel. You highlight that five times God uses the word Samuel. The first name calls him. You know something? Samuel, from this point on till his death, never did one single thing with the Ark of God. But he did a lot with the God of the Ark. He never once talked about that piece of furniture. He never once moved it. He never once had anything to do with it. In fact, he lived through the kingdom of Saul, and it was in the kingdom of David where David finally said, Let's go get the ark and get it back into its right place. Samuel never did one thing with the ark of God. But boy, he did a lot with the God of the ark. And the glory of God came down upon Israel in the form of a man. That's how God has worked through history. God's glory has always shown up in the person of a man. Man is always looking for better methods, but God is looking for better men. Man is always looking for better music, but God is looking for better men. Man is always looking for better ministries, but God is always looking for better men. Man is always looking for better messages, but God is always looking for better men. We see it all the time today. People trying to build churches on ministries and saying, well, we got to have divorce care, and we got to have care for the grieving, and we got to have this for the youth, and this for the single people, and this for the children, and this for the... And yet, through all of history, it wasn't those things God has used. It's men. God has used better men. That's what God is looking for. It's not better methods, not music, not messages, not ministries God's looking for, but for better men. In 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, it says, The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he may show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. These are dark days in America. And I believe God's looking for better men. All through the scriptures, we see this recorded. When the children of Israel cried, and their cry came up before the Lord while they were in Egypt, God sent them a man. His name was Moses, a deliverer, to lead them out. When they came to Canaan and all the giants, God sent him a man named Joshua, who would go from city to city to city in conquest and taking the land for the nation of Israel. When the first kingdom just blew apart and Saul became completely evil, sold to do evil, contacting spirits and sorcerers and all Israel, the light seemed to go out during his kingdom quite rapidly. God sent a man who was after his own heart named David. And he restored the kingdom to God, and he honored the Lord, and he united the kingdom, and Israel probably was its strongest that it ever was under David. And then later, so many of the kings were so evil, so sold. It tells us that there was never a guy like Ahab who sold himself to do evil, and his wife Jezebel. They were the worst couple that ever ruled Israel. They were so wicked, so vile. And yet in their days, just out of nowhere, you come to 1 Kings in chapter 17, and there's no warning whatsoever, but all of a sudden, bang, there's Elijah, the Tishbite. And God uses Elijah against all the false prophets of Baal and against Ahab and against Jezebel. And then when he goes up in a chariot of fire into heaven, God leaves them and Elijah, who continues the great revivals and reformations of the nation of Israel. Even after their captivity, when for 70 years the temple that Solomon built was despoiled and needed to be rebuilt, God raised up Ezra, sent him back out of Babylonian captivity, and Ezra got a bunch of men together. And sometime later, there needed to be more restorations of the wall around the temple, and God raised up Nehemiah. And Nehemiah started riding around the thing on his donkey and said, somebody's got to do something about this. And he was the leader. He was the man for the time. And he got all the other men together and said, look, we got to do something. We got to do something. And they rebuilt the walls and hung the gates around the temple. And they took away the reproach that it was in the eyes of the enemies. As they finished that job in 52 days. Probably the worst time to live on earth was at the zenith of the Roman Empire. And God sends the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. God sends a man. And the Lord begins a revival. And people start getting saved and baptized. And publicans and harlots start getting saved. And a bunch of misfits become his followers. And he chooses 12 men that can't get along with each other, it seems, for a couple days. And God begins to work on them and takes the character and the discipline they had from their worldly life, and he adds the spirituality to it. And these 12 men turn the entire world upside down. God uses men. And then from that, the church begins in Jerusalem. And then this wild man wreaks havoc on the church and blows the thing to bits and scatters them all over Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth and up to Antioch, and they start having revivals. And then God decides he'll save that man. His name is Paul. God uses a man. And Paul's life in the New Testament, if you read his writings, if you include the book of Hebrews, you'll see that Paul's life touches 200 other men, most of who turn out to be great servants of God like him. You see, Mrs. Phineas had it all wrong. She said the glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God is taken. She did not have any spiritual perception that the glory of God was just showing up in Israel because God had just called Samuel. And Samuel said, "Here am I, Lord. Speak to me." And God begins to use a man. And some call Samuel the first prophet of Israel. And he was a priest, and he anointed the first king, Saul, and Samuel, and he made such great reformations. Turn to chapter 7, chapter number 7. And I'm almost done here. I just wanted to share a few thoughts with you tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 7, and it says in verse 9, "And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel. And the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel." Here's a hopeless little country named Israel. The Philistines are just beating them back and forth. It was no contest. They were just getting whipped. But a man prayed named Samuel, and he offered a suckling lamb to God as a sacrifice, and he cried to the Lord for Israel, and God sent a great thunder. God sent a great thunder, and God intervened because of one man for that nation that had no hope. And he turned back the Philistines and defeated them. Turn over to 2 Samuel. It's almost over now. Samuel's an old man. In 2 Samuel 22, David was reviewing, and he said, "The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightnings, and discomfited them." And he's talking about the great victory. God one time got all the Israelites together because they were sinning on another occasion. And the Lord said, Samuel said, "I'm going to pray for you, but this is going to be scary." Man, it started raining and thundering and everything, and all of Israel began to fear God because one man had the power of God on his life. Boy, you know what America needs today? America needs some Samuels. America needs some people that are saying that maybe we could say, you know, the glory, it looked like the glory of the Lord's departing from Israel, from America, but maybe the glory's just shown up. Maybe there's a young man somewhere. Maybe there's a boy somewhere. Amen? A boy. Maybe it's an adult man. "Unto you, O men, do I call." Proverbs 8, verse 4. Maybe it's an adult man. Maybe it's a young man. "Not unto the sons of men, the young men, do I call." Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a child. But the glory of God has always come in a man. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and verse number 7. Now, this doesn't go over very well in America today, but I'm just going to read you what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 11:7, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man." Men, we're supposed to be the image of God. And we are. We're all made in the image of God. It says that three times in the book of Genesis. Male and female are made in the image of God. But the man is the glory of God. And we need to embrace that, men. We need to embrace it that the men are the glory of God, and America needs to see the glory of God. In closing, turn to 2 Corinthians 8:23. In closing again, I want you to notice a verse that we don't emphasize enough today. It used to be emphasized greatly in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s and the 80s. But then things went a little bit askew, and I understand that. But that doesn't mean you throw the baby out with the bathwater. Please notice what the Bible says. 2 Corinthians 8:23. Whether they any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you. Or our brethren be inquired of. They are the messengers of the churches in the glory of Christ. The messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. What is the glory of Christ? Titus. Paul's partners, his fellow helpers, our brethren, the messengers of the churches, that's the glory of Christ. We need to pray for the day again when the pastors of our nation would have the glory of God on them. Would have the glory. I remember those days. I remember those days. There's so many men in America that used to have the glory of God upon them. I remember Dr. Curtis Hudson used to say that God's method biblically was to call a man, then build a movement around that man, and then there'd be a monument to that man. That's how God works. The world's looking for better programs and ministries, messages, music. God's looking for better men. God's looking for some men that he can, the glory of Christ would just rest upon them. And I remember that. I remember those days. I remember growing up. I remember some of the pastors I had. I remember some of the pastors I grew up with or went to hear and speak. There was a guy named W.B. Riley out in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Began the First Baptist Church of Minneapolis. I've been in it. It's huge. My wife and I have been there. Today it's just a shell of what it once was. It's a gorgeous church with a horseshoe balcony. It seats over 2,000 people, I believe. The secretary showed my wife and I the old pulpit of W.B. Riley. It was up behind the balcony in a closet covered by a cloth. And on the platform was a rock band. Drums, electric guitars, and everything. And a couple hundred people go there now, and they're just barely keeping the doors open. We looked at the pulpit, but there was no glory in the pulpit. Not in the wood. But the glory was in the man that once stood in the pulpit. And he once turned a young man's life around named Billy Graham. And he encouraged Billy to come to Minneapolis and began his work as an evangelist out of that town. And when W.B. Riley died, Billy Graham did his funeral. And Billy Graham was a flaming fundamentalist at first. You know, and I know he didn't finish like you and I would want him to. But the glory of Christ rested upon him. Billy Sunday, a drunk baseball player, played for Chicago, I believe. They say he ran the bases so fast, nobody to this day can get around the four bases as fast as Billy Sunday could. But God saved him. He began to be a preacher, and he began to set up missions all over this country to rescue those who, like him, were having problems with alcohol. He came to Buffalo once and held an 8-week revival, out of which the city mission was birthed, which remains to this day over 100 years. The glory was on him. The glory of Christ was on him. An eighth grade educated man working in a tire shop in Akron, Ohio. Eighth grade education. Became burdened because the city was so wicked. He began to preach. His name was Dallas Billington. Pretty soon the church in Akron was running 10,000 people because of a man with an eighth grade education. He had to preach the word. And all through there, Akron Baptist, Dayton Baptist, Canton Baptist, Maslin Baptist, churches within 10, 15, 20 miles of each other were running 5, 6, 8,000 people every church. The pastors were the glory of Christ. Lee Roberson, Chattanooga, Tennessee, started the Highland Park Baptist Church. And at its zenith, they had 139 church plants around Tennessee that were called satellite churches, plus 10,000 people attending the main church. When he died, it all shriveled up. Church isn't even open today. There's a man, there's a movement, and there's a monument to that man. And over and over and over again, a letter carrier delivering letters. And he was delivering magazines, newspapers called The Sword of the Lord on his route. And one day a lady died and couldn't receive her mail anymore. And she was receiving The Sword of the Lord. And he took it home and began to read it. His name was Curtis Hudson. He started to go to Sword of the Lord conferences and became on fire for the Lord. And he gave up his job as a postal letter carrier and began to pastor down near Atlanta, Georgia. And by the time he was done, he had built the largest church that they had in Georgia. And then he became the editor of the Sword of the Lord magazine himself, became an evangelist who just profoundly influenced me and so many others. One church, two guys. From the whole church, two guys responded to an invitation to a sermon like this. It wasn't a big church, but two men responded to an invitation. One was an extremely famous all-pro college football player. His name was Joe Boyd. The other was a little scrawny guy that wasn't even 100 pounds. His name was Jack Hiles. And God used both of those men profoundly, because God called them. And they answered God's call. And we can just go on and on and on and on and on throughout history. All the revivals. And maybe there's a man in the room tonight or a boy that God is calling. The messengers of the churches, they're the glory of Christ. Mrs. Phineas was wrong. I hope your faith isn't in anything, any piece of furniture, any piece of jewelry, any picture on your wall, any statue, any cross in your pocket, any good luck charm. I hope your faith is not in that. But your faith is in God. Not in these buildings, but in God. The God of the building, the God of the church. And tonight we need some young men. It says in Judges 7, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Amen. There's a message right there. Doesn't just say the sword of the Lord. This is the sword of the Lord, but God needs a human man who's going to fling it around. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Boy, we need some men. That's all America needs, is some men. That's all we need. We need some men who will surrender their lives to the Lord. I'd like the men to come up and sing at this time. Men, boys, come on up. We're going to sing our song. Any of you men, boys, start passing those up. This is our theme song around here for men and boys. Give them. Come on up, men. All you men are welcome. All boys, come on up. sing with us. We're just going to close the service. We're going to sing and then have a word of prayer and go home. I don't know what God's going to do tonight, but maybe God would work some of the men's hearts.
Rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings. Rise up, O men of God, His kingdom tarries on. Bring in the day of brotherhood and end the night of wrong. Rise up, O men of God, the church for you doth wait. Her strength unequal to her task, rise up and make her great. Lift high the cross of Christ, tread where His feet have trod. As brothers of the Son of Man, rise up, O men of God.
Stay here, men. Ladies, when you pray Tuesday, pray for this. Pray like Hannah. Pray, God, give us some men that will lend to the Lord, who will serve the Lord, who will be the glory of Christ in this. Boy, it's about as dark as ever here in America. You ladies, pray. Pray for these men. Let us close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this evening. We pray it be a holy week. God, help us with the fellowship meeting, the ladies' prayer meeting Wednesday night with Brother Lott. We pray the glory of Christ would be upon him as he launches out into evangelism, to use him and his wife profoundly. The funeral for Diane Keith, the sweetheart banquet, Lord, all of it. Now, Lord, I don't know, but maybe you're working mightily in some of the men that are on this platform tonight. Oh, God, I pray that, Lord, I know personally it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I know that. That's the best thing. We pray for men and boys, young men, older men, that would be the glory of Christ, the messengers of the church. Lord, we pray that some of the exploits of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Ezra reopening the temple. Maybe some of these men will reopen churches someday. Rebuilding the walls, setting up the gates, repairing the breach. Oh, Lord, from the floods that are coming in. God, help us. God, help me to be a better man. Oh, Lord, help us. Help these ladies to pray fervently, to get behind these men, to encourage them every step of the way. To not fear, but to be strong and of good courage, to do your will. Now, Lord, we thank you for this evening. Dismiss us with thy blessing. We pray that this would be a wonderful week in Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for coming tonight. Good Lord bless you now as you are dismissed. Have some fellowship with each other. I hope I'll see you around at some of this stuff this week. You're dismissed.